thank you so much again for your presence, your prayers, and the blessing it is to be with each other. Let's take our Bibles tonight and open them again to the book of Isaiah tonight, chapter 26. I invite your attention there. Isaiah chapter 26. If you find that place, I'd like to read the chapter for you. We have 21 verses in this chapter tonight, so I'll ask you to find a copy of God's Word and follow along. Isaiah chapter 26, verse number 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, he layeth it low. Even to the ground he bringeth it, even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, for the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified, thou hast removed it far unto the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to judge the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. We'll end our reading here, and once again, let's pray, and we want to ask God to bless us tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, again, thank you for another Lord's Day. Father, help us not to take any of these privileges that we have for granted. Lord, the freedoms of America, the freedoms of assembly, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion. We come here to this place tonight, Lord. We have Bibles. We have no particular fear of government intervention. We have the opportunity, Lord, to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. And now, Lord, another week has begun. This is the first day of the week, and we have begun it with you. We pray, Father, that thought will dwell with us so that the things that we heard today might go with us and walk with us and talk to us and commune with us through this coming week to remind us of those things that you have communicated to us as individuals, how you have encouraged, how you have admonished, how you have guided us through this time of worshiping you today. We have now the next little while to look again into your word. And Father, we're keenly aware of the inability of the flesh to accomplish anything, whether to give or to receive, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight. So we confess our sins. We pray you'll forgive us. We pray that you'll open our hearts to your truth. Open thou my lips, that my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And Lord, get honor and glory to thyself through thy word tonight, for it is magnified above all thy name. And I pray that thou wilt lend thy blessing to it tonight as we seek to obey you, to preach the word. Bless us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, tonight brings us to the third installment of four in what we've called Isaiah's Apocalypse, or the Little Apocalypse. And by now, I think you're getting familiar with the fact that we've got chapters 1 through 39, first key division in the book. Theme is judgment or retribution, if you like a word that starts with an R to match with another word that's easy to remember in 40 through 66, restoration. And we really look forward to getting to that place, but God has something for us in these chapters. And we've seen how it started out, messages to Judah. Judah has sinned. Then we saw it broaden out, chapters 13 to 23. Judgment to the nations. The nations have sinned. Now we've seen it really take its most broad tone so far in this little apocalypse, with the language becoming so expansive and the prophecies being the types of prophecies that take us really way into the future, as the theme of judgment envisions things that are going to take place out in the tribulation to come, the second coming of Christ, and all of those types of things. The little apocalypse. The whole world has sinned. So far, what we've seen in this, chapter 24, we saw a particularly heavy emphasis on the judgments to come in that particular chapter. And then in chapter 25, we were looking last time at some of the great blessings that are going to come once those judgments are done and God pours out His blessing. And, you know, the millennium is that kind of a time. And we saw that last time, the different things that God has in store. The waiting is over. I sort of developed this, as I said, a little bit more sermonically last time. No more tears. The waiting is over. The celebration is begun. The enemy is gone. It's kind of interesting to see that context, because you come out of that great celebration of the blessings that are to come and find that the mood has changed when you get to chapter 26, because it begins with singing. It's very appropriate, isn't it? Because to think about all that God has in store, and to think about all that God has blessed His people with, and to think about all that God is doing for us should definitely cause a song to arise in our hearts. And beloved, I just want to put a little plug tonight. I really believe the Lord's people should be a singing people. And if the day ever comes that we don't recognize the value of singing in this place, and I understand that preaching probably should be given the preeminence, but if the day ever comes that we don't understand the value of singing and don't understand the place that that has in God's Word, and we don't understand the value of the hymnal, not that we're limited to that, then we probably are really going down the tubes. That is so important in our worship, to be able to praise God and the wonderful gift that He's given us to do that in our singing. I want to encourage you tonight. This is biblical. You see it all over the place. It's not the first time we've seen it in Isaiah. It's all over the Word of God. And I know some of you here tonight, this is extra, okay? I know some of you here tonight don't necessarily fancy yourselves as singers. In fact, if we were going to have a fire drill, the fastest way to get people out of here is to have you come up and sing a solo. I know you think that. But that doesn't mean you can't make a joyful noise. And let me give you a little encouragement to you. See, I sit on the platform, so I look out and I see. And I see people that don't sing. And I won't call any names tonight, but let me just encourage you. Start a little bit, okay? At least fool me. Move your lips. You don't have to sing real loud. In fact, it might be a mercy if you don't. But I think you should sing. I really do. I think people around you notice, other people notice when you don't sing. Don't you have anything to sing about? And are we really so proud that we have to be so self-conscious that we wouldn't sing just because we don't have a trained voice? I don't really think that's the way God wants us to be. So as Isaiah contemplates these tremendous blessings that are yet to come, it says in verse number 1, "In that day shall this song be sung." It doesn't say it's just the choir. It just says people are going to sing as they experience the great blessings of God. And I think we've experienced a lot of God's blessings, don't you? We have plenty to thank the Lord for, and we have plenty to sing about. It's in verse 19 as well. It says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." And at the thought of that, he says, "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead." So I have titled the message tonight, "Singing in the Land," because there is going to be singing in the land. And I want to unfold this tonight as best I can with the time that I have, with three thoughts. Why are they singing? Well, number one, Israel is safe. You know, I'm not so sure how safe Israel is today. Think about that for a moment. She's surrounded by enemies. We don't really have that problem in America, at least not that we're aware of. We have Mexico to the south. We have Canada to the north. We don't really consider them as enemies. And we have lots of water all around us. And for years and years in this nation, we've enjoyed a relative security that way. You know, you think about World War II and think about the mission that Hitler had to find out whether he could bomb New York. And that would have been a great psychological thing. The United States understood the value of that as well, because the United States understood that if they could bomb Japanese cities and show Japan that they could do that with impunity, that would create a great psychological edge. And of course, once you drop an atomic device, that creates an even more psychological edge. But Israel is not really a safe nation in the world today. Israel is surrounded by enemies. And in what really is Israel trusting? I say all this just to sort of set the stage for what you're going to see here. Well, her vaunted military, the last time they got involved in that imbroglio in Lebanon, they really didn't do so great. They kind of got their nose bloodied a little bit. You have to appreciate their feistiness. You have to appreciate their moxie. You have to appreciate the fact that they basically say, sort of like the Alamo, remember Masada, Masada won't fall again. You also have to realize that they have nuclear weapons, and I don't think they would hesitate to use them if they were really felt that they were threatened for their lives. But is that what they're trusting in? Because you can trust in a lot of things and not be safe if your trust is in the wrong things. Where do I see that Israel is safe? Let's just start looking at it. Verse number one, it says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah." We have a strong city. See, at last, Jerusalem is secure. Do you ever think what a price we put on security? We all want security. You want financial security. That's why you save, or that's why you try to plan that way. No one wants to be without security. No one wants to be without the security of health insurance, and we have a big debate about that in the land today. Security means a great deal to us, and perhaps rightly so. We don't like to think that we don't have things taken care of that could really come down and be a problem to us. Well, for the city of Jerusalem, think about the city of Jerusalem and think about the land of Israel surrounded by her foes. And for all these years, and ironically, of course, Jerusalem, the city of peace, shalom means peace. And we realize this, and think down, if you do a study on this, how many times Jerusalem has been taken, and over the course of the years of Jerusalem's existence, how many years she has been involved in battles and bloodshed and warfare. But finally, we get to a place where they're singing because Israel is finally safe. The city is finally secure. Why is that? Because God, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. See, her security is the salvation of God. No longer the securities that she has trusted in the past, but being rightly related to God and knowing God at that point, and God having intervened on her behalf. It is the salvation of God and the presence of God that forms the security of the nation in that day. But what a relief it is to be safe at last. Really, in view of the expansive nature of this, I don't think we're far-fetched at all to think of some of the things that we know prophetically are going to be true about the Jerusalem of the last days. You don't have to turn, but if you want to look at this, there's a couple verses in the book of Zechariah, and that'll sort of take you right before Malachi. You were getting familiar with Malachi this morning, so right before the end of the Old Testament and two books before Matthew, you'll find the book of Zechariah. And let me just show you a couple verses here. First of all, in chapter number 12, let's just focus on verse number 9 for a moment. Does this give you a little feel? It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek," this is God speaking, "I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Well, what's this about all nations coming against Jerusalem? Well, we know that's prophesied. That's prophesied of the time right before the Lord returns. And if you turn a page over, you'll find it again in chapter 14. Look there in verse number 2. He's more explicit. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Those are the things that we know are in store for Israel, yet to come, not to mention what's been true in the past. Well, can you imagine the scene that was just depicted in what we read about? Can you imagine that kind of the city being surrounded, taken, the women being ravished, all of that, people going through there and wreaking havoc in that place, and Jesus Christ returning and dealing with the enemies of God's people, and a nation being converted and born in a day, as it were, and finally, at last, that land and that people are safe. They're safe for a reason. They're safe because they're trusting in the Lord. Look what it says also to describe. Her gates, verse number 2, are open. What a wonderful thing that's going to be during the millennium. You know, you lock your doors at night. I think most of you do. I know some of you live out in the country, and I won't ask for people to put their hands up that don't lock their doors because maybe that's an open invitation. But I can understand that. Some of you feel very, very secure, and I think that's a good thing. I don't know that no matter how far out in the country I live, but I still think I'd lock my doors. But even so, some of you feel very secure where you live, but most of the time in a city like this, you lock your doors at night because you want to be secure. You want to feel when you go to bed at night that you have something between you and somebody that could cause you harm. But now the doors or the gates, as it were, of the city are open. There is free commerce, the ability to come and go, the faithful, the people who know the Lord, Jew and Gentile, able to enter that place, to commune with one another, and to fellowship with the Lord. That's the picture that's being described here. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth, those who know the Lord, those who have come through this time of God's judgment and now know the Lord as personal Savior, may enter in. And look at something else. Not only so, but her enemies are defeated. Verse number 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. Well, that could be in Isaiah's day a reference to Babylon. And we don't have to force it. Again, he leaves it undesignated, but it certainly speaks of the enemies of God's people. God is going to bring the lofty city down, to lay it low, even to the ground, to bring it even into the dust. And then when all of that is over and the dust, as it were, settles, what is left to the Lord's people is to enjoy His peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. Why? Because now there are people who are trusting in Thee. They're trusting in God. See, they're not trusting in God today. They don't really know God today. And of course, they don't have a corner on that market. Our neighborhoods, our neighbors, people all around us that we know, if they don't know the Lord, what is their security anyway? What are they trusting in? Because if we're not trusting in the Lord Jehovah, then it's not really possible for us to have the kind of peace that's promised in this verse. Why is that? Because it says in verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And I think I pointed out to you once before that that expression is actually, for in the Lord Jehovah is an eternal rock, the rock of ages. Beloved, I'll tell you something tonight. If you know Bible salvation, if you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, then your feet are on the rock. Your hope and your faith, they are planted in something that cannot be moved. That's true security. If you're here tonight and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, if you've never trusted Him, if you don't know Him, then you really don't have any absolute security for other foundation, which speaks of the security of a building. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Finally, at long last, there should be singing in the land because Israel is safe. Her joy and her trust are in the Lord. And I want to just elaborate for a moment about this peace. I want to give two descriptions of it. One of the word is used right here. It says in verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. It's perfect peace because it's trusting in the Lord. It's founded upon Him. I was thinking of a story that I read that F.B. Meyer used to tell, and it was a story about two Germans that decided they were going to climb the Matterhorn. So they hired three guys. Now, this is kind of an interesting arrangement. It's two guys and three guides, if you can think of it that way. These two German guys and then three guides. And they decided that in this climb, they went and found, you know, what appeared to them to be as about as steep as a place to climb the thing as they could go. And they set out to do this. And they arranged it like this. Think about this now. First a guide, then one of the guys. Then a guide, then another one of the guys, and bringing up the rear, a guide. So you have guide, guy, guide, guy, guide. So they haven't really gotten too far, and all of a sudden, the guy who is the last guy, he's the closest one down, he slips. The last man, he loses his footing. And he pulls the other guys, though, that are above him, they hold him, because they have their feet in little niches that they've made there. But it's not very long before they lose their grips. And first thing you know, the rest of them go. And it's finally, it turns out in the story that the guy who is the topmost, he's the the guide who's topmost. He ends up securing them all. He ends up keeping them all from falling. And the reason is because he has driven his pick that he has there deep into the ice. The other guys just had their feet in niches. I want to tell you something tonight. Perfect peace comes from having your pick deep into the rock, deep into the ice. It's knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior. If you don't have that, all you've just got is little toeholds. You got little niches that are going to give way and they won't be secure. And you'll plunge to your death. You'll plunge to your spiritual death. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, it'll hold. It'll hold. And that's perfect peace. You can have perfect peace when you're trusting in the Lord. I would offer just one other thing to say about this. It's also the promised peace. It's kind of interesting to notice some of the description that's given when you get down through in here, because they talk about waiting on the Lord. You know, Isaiah has had several things to say about this recently, but in our chapter right now, it's in verse number 8. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Well, if I'd point you down a little bit later in the chapter, he talks about peace again there. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast also wrought all our works in us. But this idea of waiting on the Lord, back in chapter 25, verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Later on in the book, chapter 33, if you turn over a couple pages, would like to look at the verse. Chapter 33, verse 2 is another time that he talks about this waiting on the Lord. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou our arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. And here are these people now who have waited for the Lord. Isaiah identifies with this. Look at what he says of himself personally as a true believer in that day and as a servant of the Lord. He has this to say about that experience. Verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And now at last, at long last, after all this time, after the chastening and judgment and purging of the tribulation period, here are these people who have come through it, waiting and looking for their God, and those who have come to know him at the return of Jesus Christ. They have in that city the very presence of the Prince of Peace to enjoy the promised peace. These are people who have waited for the Lord, and they are not disappointed. Now, I like something that the psalmist said about this. I just want to read for you Psalm 37, verse 37. It says, mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. And beloved, God has promised us peace. That's a part of what our spiritual blessings, that's a part of what they are. God's made it possible for us to have peace tonight. And we can have peace with God, which comes by knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And we can have the peace of God. Our security is in him. You know, I don't know what's troubling you tonight, but I just know things trouble us. I'm not immune to it. I don't think anyone in this room is immune to it. But I do know that God has promised us peace. I know that if our security is in him and we're looking to him and we're trusting in him, that we don't have to be taken away with corroding care and anxiety. And Israel's safe now. All that's in the past. There's perfect peace. There's the promised peace of the Prince of Peace himself in that place that they can enjoy in the fullest sense of the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So they're singing. They're singing. Israel is safe. Number two, Israel is blessed. We see this in verses 10 through 19. Now, it may not readily appear to you how I'm handling this, but let me point you to verse number 10. I want you to see the second word there, the word favor. Now, the statement says this, let favor be showed unto to the wicked. And so that kind of maybe takes us in a different direction, because then it goes on to say, yet he will not, or will he not learn righteousness. But I just want you to think about the word favor for a minute, because I want to tell you. Well, if I asked you for a very informal definition tonight of grace, two words, unmerited favor. And I will tell you, this word favor that translates this particular word, it's a verb form here, but if you had the noun form of it, it's the word kain in Hebrew, and it's probably the closest equivalent that you have in the Old Testament to our New Testament word grace. And that's a thought I want us to dwell on for a few moments tonight, because he introduces that idea for us here. He mentions the idea of grace, and I want to show you in these verses, down to verse 18 now, what I would consider to be three brilliant examples of the grace of God. And I'll tell you, the grace of God will give you something to sing about. Verse number 10, as we look at it, first of all, it talks about something here. The first of these three things is sight. Do you ever think what a blessing it is to be able to see? Wow, what we take for granted. All the time, we're all guilty of this. You know, the least little thing's wrong, and we complain, and you just think about how much worse it could get. Did you think tonight if you couldn't read, if you couldn't see? Well, there'd be quite a few things that it probably wouldn't miss out on, but there'd be quite a few things you would. Man, you'd have to learn Braille. That just amazes me. It really does. You ever gotten on an elevator, one of these things, they got those little dots? Do you ever put your hands on those and just kind of, for instance, kind of get an idea? Every time I look at those things, I won't say every time I get on there I put my fingers on them, but I do it from time to time. So I think to myself, how do they read that stuff? I don't see how they do that. And then I've known people that couldn't do it with their fingers, or known of people that couldn't do it with their fingers and did it elsewise. And you know what? It's not a church full of people, but we've got plenty of people here tonight, and you can't even get through here in a year, and you've got 20/20 or 20 whatever it is. You got sight, you got decent eyes. You can't even get through this once in a year. And there's people that are blind and understand how valuable the gift of sight is, and they can get through it in Braille. Well, that sort of put us to shame. Why am I talking about sight? Well, this idea of grace, look at what he says. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. There's it right there. They won't learn, they won't see. Did you ever think about that for a moment, that even during the millennium there are going to be people that won't learn and won't see? Do you ever think about what kind of a commentary that is on human nature and human depravity? You know, if they talk today about, well, a lot of the reason we have all this crime and the reason we have this, that, and the other is because the environment is so poor. And I'm sure that factors into it, but I do know this, that man was in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden and still sinned. And I also know that when the millennium comes, Jesus Christ is going to be here, and it's going to be as perfect as it's been since then. Not only that, there's going to be the presence of the Lord, and there will still be born people during that time. We'll go into that period of time with an exclusively saved population, but there'll be people born during that time. They'll be born just like people are born today, and they'll have sin natures. And this is what he's talking about in this verse. There are going to be people there that don't see and that don't learn. Even though they've got the very presence of the Lord himself, they don't respond to that. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing commentary on the human heart and the sin nature that we each have. Even in the millennium, there'll be people that don't see, but you know, Israel does see now. At this time, Israel sees. Do you ever think about the fact that what the Bible has to say about Israel today, you know, they don't see? Do you ever think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that blindness in part has happened unto them until the fullness of the Gentiles. They're in blindness today. Do you think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15? He says that when the veil is upon their heart, they don't see. They don't see. Do you ever think about the fact that before you were saved, you didn't see either? Do you think about the fact that that's what Paul's mission was to, in the preaching of the gospel, was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God? That's what the gospel does. It opens blind eyes, eyes that are blind. You're here tonight, and if you're born again, you're sighted. But you know, that's an absolute impossibility apart from the grace of God. I want you to think with me tonight about just even physical blindness. And there's a story of that, of course, that we know very well, because we have so many hymns that were written by a woman by the name of Fanny Crosby. And you know the story. She wasn't blind, wasn't born blind, but it, in some ways, maybe it almost was that way, because when she was 6 years or 6 weeks old, even younger than 6 years, she lost her sight because of the bungling of a doctor. So really for her entire life, you might as well just say it that way, she was blind. To me, the interesting thing is just about every time you take open the hymn book and you start looking at things that she wrote in that hymn, in those songs, she was by no means discontent. In fact, there was an occasion when someone asked her about that and she said it was one of the greatest things that God ever did for her. She wouldn't trade it. But to look at how many times in those songs she talks about the day when she'll see and the first thing that she'll see. Think about the song we sing, Redeemed, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Says, I know I shall see in His beauty the King in whose law I delight. You just think about that when you sing those words and realize what that really means and whose mouth it's coming from. What about the song, I Shall Know Him? Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Or one of her other songs, Face to Face. Face to Face, O Blissful Moment. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I see His blessed face and the luster of His kindly beaming eye. You know, that's beyond us. I mean, if someone has something that you can fix surgically, and there have been advances in medicine that can accomplish that, but for the most part, you take congenital blindness or you talk about conditions that arise because of some injury later in life, that's just absolutely beyond us. We cannot fix that. That's why Jesus, if I can put it this way, I don't mean this in the wrong sense, but that's one reason that Jesus was such a sensation. Because He could walk up to people and people understood that, just like we would understand that today. He could walk up to someone like the man born blind and He could open that man's eyes. That's something no human being can do. And I'll tell you something, beloved, we need to be reminded that, you know, if you are here and you can see, how much of that are you taking for granted? Just like we take physical sight for granted, you're here tonight and you can see. Do you ever think about the fact that you didn't accomplish that? If you're here tonight and you see the fact that you're a sinner, and you see the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross of Calvary for you, and you saw that one day to the point that you came to Him in repentance, in a true confession of your sins, and received Him as your personal Savior, the person who gave you that sight was God Almighty. And that was His grace, purely His grace. Because only He can do that. Only He can touch blind eyes, and we all had them. And tonight, we're here and we're sighted. Israel sees now, and she's reflecting now on people even in the millennium that don't, but she does, at long last. No wonder they sing. Here's something else, prosperity. Well, that's a word that gets kicked around a lot, but in the right sense, it's not necessarily wrong. God does promise certain things to us. In the beginning of verse number 13, look at this. O Lord, our God, other lords beside Thee have had dominion over us, but by Thee only will we make mention of Thy name. They are dead. In other words, God takes care of these other people who have put down and trodden over the nation. All of that takes place. Their memory is caused to perish, it says at the end of the verse. But then He says, here's what's in store for God's people. Thou wilt increase the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. And then we have a phrase that maybe is a little obscure to us, hard to understand. It says, Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. And I understand this phrase, that if we were to get the thought out of this, it would be more like this. Extended the borders of the land. Thou hast extended the borders of the land. You know, that's interesting. At least it is when you start thinking about what God has promised Israel, because they don't own it today. From the river of Euphrates to the river of Egypt, they don't own that today. God's promised them that, but they don't have it today. In fact, there's no way they're going to get it. There's absolutely no way they're going to get that. In fact, there's some people, you know, we have all this talk about Palestinian state and all that, and I'm not trying to enter into the politics of that. But I just know you start talking about East Jerusalem and West Jerusalem and you start talking about the West Bank and all that stuff. They have to fight just to retain those things. Those things that they captured back in the Six-Day War, right? They have to be on their toes constantly because Jimmy Carter runs around and whoever else runs around and tries to figure out how they're going to cause peace over there and ready for them to give it all away. And I'm not saying the Jews don't do some things that are above reproach. I'm sure all of that happens, but I'm just telling you, they're over there today and they don't even have all of Palestine, much less from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. But you know, God's promised them that. God promised that to them, and they're going to have that. But they could never accomplish that today, and they could never accomplish that by their own military might today. In fact, they're going to do well to hang on to what they've got. But in the millennium, God gives it to them. And you know, beloved, this prosperity that's coming to the nation of Israel, it's no wonder they're singing, because they know God gave it to them. It's a wonderful thing to be here tonight and to know God gave you what you have. To know that it's a product of God's grace, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Let's look at one last thing. Out of anguish has come new life. It's no wonder they're singing. It's no wonder they're singing. We will look at this again in verse number 16. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. What has their experience been? Have they been able to bring deliverance to themselves? No, they can't even bring forth new life. Just like it says here, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind, unable even to bring forth new life in the sense of a child coming into the world. They can't accomplish it in their own might. They can't accomplish it in their own strength. That's where they are today. That's where all of us are, really, beloved, because we can't accomplish it by our own might. And we can't accomplish it in our own strength. But God, by His grace, can give us new life. Only God can do that for you in the salvation that's available in Christ. But look at the dramatic figure that He uses to bring this point home to them. Isaiah starts talking about something that really magnifies this thought. Verse 19, thy dead men shall live. What's that sound like to you? It's an R word, right? What's that sound like to you? Hello? Well, I wasn't thinking about rapture. Resurrection. Well, people say, well, you know, that's a New Testament doctrine. That's really not in the Old Testament. Bah humbug. Certainly it's in the Old Testament. You find a reference to it in the book of Job. You find several references to it in the book of Isaiah. You find references to it in the book of Daniel. It's just, you know, the law of progressive revelation. You find these seed form references in the Old Testament, and then you get to the New Testament, and you find the doctrine fully developed. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. But, you know, liberal theologians come along and they say, well, you know, the resurrection really wasn't a part of Israel's faith. That's a bunch of stuff. Certainly was a part of their faith. Look at this a little further. It was a part of Isaiah's faith. He says, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing. That'd make you sing. New life. That'd make you sing. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs. That is the first dew in the first light in the morning. And the earth shall cast out their dead. You know, back in chapter 25, he already mentioned this once before. Verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory. And we saw that Paul quoted that in 1 Corinthians 15. It most certainly is a divinely inspired reference to the resurrection. It most certainly is a reference to the resurrection in verse 19 of chapter 26. And I'll show you the one in Daniel if you'd like to look for a moment. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. You got to get to the book of Daniel for a quick minute, but I don't know what you do with this if you don't think this is resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I'd say that's a reference to the resurrection, wouldn't you? You know, Bible students, many of them feel that Job may be one of the earliest books in the Bible. And I mentioned earlier that there is a reference to it in the book of Job, and there certainly is, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and that after worms destroy my body, right, yet from my flesh I know I shall see God. That's chapter 19, isn't it? But I turn there. Yeah, it is. Chapter 20, 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Well, if that's true, if Job was patriarchal, which I think is absolutely correct, if Job was patriarchal in character, then I would say right from the get-go it was part of their understanding and part of their faith. They might not have had all the insights into it that we do today, like the first resurrection and the second resurrection and all those things, but they understood the teaching. And here is Israel. They have not the strength in and of themselves, like a woman who is in pain, the travail of labor, and can't bring forth. In fact, they've, by their own self-efforts, they've brought forth wind, not new life. But Jesus Christ brings them through that tribulation period, that time of purging, brings them into the millennium and gives to them new life. And you know, Paul uses that image in the New Testament. I think maybe we looked at this already, but let me quickly read that verse to you in Romans chapter 11. He says about this new life, using the very same figure, Romans 11 and verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" People had them all written off and consigned to the dung heap, you know, until 1948. They said, if you don't think that God can do it, think again. But it's no wonder now at long last, and you think about these things, line them up. Sight, you can't give it to yourself if you don't have it. That's a product of God's grace. God's blessings, they come from His hand. They're a product of His grace. Life as we have it today. If you're here today, whether it's physical life or spiritual life, it's a product of God's grace. Every day is God's gift. And lastly, Israel is spared. Last two verses of the chapter, we won't spend much time with this, but the chapter ends with Isaiah thinking again a little bit about the judgment that's going to come on the earth. He says it in verse 21, "Behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." But what's going to happen during that time when God is judging the earth? Even through the tribulation period, when some of those judgments focus on Israel herself, that purging and all of the things that God has to do to bring them finally into a right covenant relationship with Himself. But nevertheless, through all these years and even through those hard times still to come, what has He done with the nation of Israel? He protects them. He spares them. You know, it's not quite the same thing, but when you think about the tribulation period yet to come and you think about the church, God spares His people, as we think of His people today, the church. He spares them from the tribulation period. You know, over in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, if I read for you verse number 1, there's kind of an interesting resemblance to the way the Authorized Version translates verse 20 of the end of this chapter. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither." Well, if that's the rapture, which I think that's what that's talking about, come up hither, that'll be sweet words to hear, won't they? Especially when you think about what's going to take place on the earth. But if the Lord protects the church from the tribulation period, He's just as capable of protecting Israel through the tribulation period. And He does. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast." You know, Satan will be after them. You read that in the book of the Revelation about how Satan comes down from heaven and knows his time is short, but even the earth, Israel flees into the wilderness and Satan sends that flood, and even the earth opens up her jaws in order to protect the nation of Israel. You know, God has protected His people. God is going to protect His people. They're going to be there. You wait and see. And I was thinking about something that comes very close to home for us here in Pennsylvania, because remember Flight 93? How could we forget Flight 93 in Shanksville? Do you remember that interesting story? I don't know if you still have a mental image of this in your mind. I have one. I won't say it's as clear as certain other mental images, but I have it. Seeing that news footage of that, where that plane impacted, they say that was a 25-foot crater where that plane hit. Of course, we understand that that airplane was probably traveling at more than 500 miles an hour when it impacted the earth. 25-foot crater, big fireball, big explosion, all that jet fuel. But do you remember seeing literally feet from where that crater was? And it was something that just shocked the people, the rescue workers. Do you remember what I'm talking about? A Bible lying there. There's been a lot said about that. You can go back and read those stories. A Bible lying there. I remember seeing the footage of that, a Bible lying there open and the pages just sort of fluttering in the wind. Now, I'd answered the question a little bit differently. I remember one day being at the cemetery. You know, some people are so superstitious, and I thank the Lord the funeral was over with. I had done everything at the, you know, wherever else, and then we got to the Huntington Memorial Gardens. It was a windy day. And I don't know why those guys, they had a tent set up. I guess that was part of it, but you know, a windy day is another thing. And I don't know whether those guys just took a little shortcut and didn't batten that thing down like they should, but we got that graveside service over with, and we no sooner had that graveside service over with, and people got out from under that tent, and a big gust of wind came up, and it literally picked that tent up. I'm not making any jokes out of this tonight or exaggerating. It picked that thing up and flung it up in the air, and it went down about as far from me as maybe where those doors are, that plant over there, and just hit the ground. Nobody was hurt. Well, this guy was somewhat near me. I was looking at it. Everybody was looking at it. And he walked up to me and he says, "Hey," he says, "you think that was a sign?" I wasn't smart with him. And I really wasn't smart with him. And maybe I could have come up with something better. But I said, "Well, I think it's a sign the wind's blowing." I'm not one to believe in a lot of, you know, stuff you can't really interpret. But if I think I walked up there and saw a jet crash like that and a 25-foot hole in the ground and realized that there had been a fireball there, and then realized that, I think a Chinese guy, they say, had that Bible, to realize that Bible went through that, it was leather-covered, and not a page in it was singed, just some burn marks on the outside cover of the thing, but not in the Bible itself, not a page burned, and that thing just lying there open and the wind flapping the pages. I think if somebody asked me if that were a sign, I think I had a better answer than the wind was blowing. I think I'd say, yeah, I think God wants to tell us something. Probably a lot of things that you could maybe think of that God might tell you by this, but right now I'm thinking about the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel's been through a plenty of turbulence and hard times, and she's been singed a few times. But through all that, God is able and has and will protect her. Israel spared. You know, it's no wonder, folks, when they look back. Right now, you could tell them all this, and they just sort of look at you. You could tell an unsaved person all this, and they just sort of look at you. But if you know the Lord as your personal Savior, and you start thinking about these things, it's plenty to sing about. Plenty to be happy about. Plenty to have joy in your heart about. And I know we're all different. I know we express it differently. Some people get, you know, emotional and express it in different ways than others. But I hope you have a definite way in which you express it. I hope that you sense it and feel it in your heart. God is so good. And it's with that recitation that's in this chapter about the Lord's goodness and his blessings to this nation that she can see now so clearly that she sings, "There's a song in the land." And you know, we're bidden to do the very same thing. The psalmist says, "He's lifted me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock and established my goings, put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, fear, and shall trust in the Lord." Or the writer to the Hebrews, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks and praise to his name."